You need to know the Word of God. The Word of God is the boundary lines in which we have to play the game of life. But which side of the field we ought to run down off, the Holy Ghost has to lead us. So, for instance, God will never lead you to marry an unsaved person. But out of all the saved folks, which one do you marry? So I want to say that. Now, what I'd like to do is to read to you something in marriage. This is the program from my daughter's wedding. And I want to read to you something in marriage because I think it's worth reading. I thought it was worth printing. I did not write it, and I'd like to read it to you. And this might help you. I bless you in the name of Jesus that you might be rightly married. We are constantly tempted to want more from people than they're able to give. If we relate to people with the supposition that they are able to fulfill our deepest needs, we will find ourselves increasingly frustrated. If we expect a friend or a lover to be able to take away our deepest pain and expect from him or her something that cannot be given by human beings, we'll be quickly disillusioned. Marriage is not a lifelong attraction of two individuals to each other, but a call for two people to witness to God's love together. Somehow some sane Christians, when they get into this thing of marriage, go bananas in their emotions. Let me read to you that again. Marriage is not a lifelong attraction of two individuals to each other, but a call for two people to witness together to God's love. The basis for marriage is not mutual affection, not feelings, not the emotions and passions that we associate with love. It is a vocation of being elected to build together a house for God in this world, to be like the two cherubs whose outstretched wings sheltered the Ark of the Covenant and created a space where Yahweh God could be present. Marriage is a relationship, therefore, in which a man and woman protect and nurture the inner sanctum, the personal relationship with God, within and between them, and witness to that by the way that they love each other. Therefore, being alone with God, this writer was a Catholic, and this is by far the greatest thing I've ever seen in Christian marriage, and thought enough of it to put it on this. And therefore, celibacy, and he uses the word celibacy here to indicate being alone with God, not married, is a part of marriage, not simply because married couples may have to live separated from each other for long periods of time, not because they need to abstain from sexual relations for physical, mental, or spiritual reasons, but also because the intimacy of marriage itself is an intimacy that is based on the common participation in a love greater than the two people can offer each other. The real mystery of marriage is not that the husband and wife love each other so much that they can find God in each other's lives, but that God loves them so much they can discover each other more and more as living reminders of His divine presence. They are brought together, indeed, as two prayerful hands extended towards God, forming for him a home in this world. Thus, Christian marriage carries within its center a vacancy for God, a space that is for God and God alone. Without that holy center, marriage becomes like a city without churches, a city forgetting the meaning and direction of its own activity. I think if you'll approach marriage in this way, not only will you get married, you'll get married properly and rightly and experience a love such as you have never known. It's very easy, even in marriage, to become selfish. I think that's the most beautiful thing I've ever read in my life about Christian marriage, and perhaps the truest thing. And it is God's love in marriage that makes the love of marriage something that far exceeds anything else in the world. And if you get married with the idea of providing a home for God in which He can live and be glorified and magnified, you'll have such a marriage you'll never know. Selfishness always soon short-circuits itself. And one of the most powerful statements in here that I want you to remember, and this can be taken inside and outside of marriage, is this. We are constantly tempted to want more from people than they can give. And if you want more from a friendship or a marriage relationship than that person can give, you'll be frustrated. Let me put it this way to you. One of the things that's crippling a lot of Christians is unrealistic expectations. Expecting more than God ever promised. And unrealistic expectations leave you in a constant state of frustration. If you expect the Christian life to be walking 6 inches off the ground all the time, you're going to be constantly frustrated because most of it's walking on the good old hard earth in practical ways. If you expect little fuzzy feelings all the time, you're going to be frustrated because there are very few little fuzzy feelings. Now, let me give you one more statement, and then I'm going to have a time for questions. I feel like about preaching like I'm about eating. Enough's enough. Now, this will help you. In the Christian life, victory, this is a very important statement. I have to remember it all the time. Victory is not victory from battle. It is victory in battle. You would not want the University of Oklahoma to have an undefeated season because they didn't play any games. You would not consider it wonderful today if the whole of the Wyoming team got flu and the game had to be canceled and you came away the winners. No, the real victory is a victory in battle. And God never promises us that we won't be in battle. And victory, somebody said, oh, boy, I had a fight with depression today. Good, that's a chance to win. How can you win without a battle? How can you be an overcomer without overcoming? So I just want to leave that with you. Those are a few cherries in the dessert that have helped me over the years to enjoy the Christian meal. Okay, Max said he felt like some of you had some questions, and maybe we can get into some of them. Lord, help the right people to ask the right questions so we can have Your Spirit to guide this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay? Yes? How do emotions fit in? If you don't put emotions in the right place in the Christian life, you're going to be constantly in trouble. I think that emotions should never be used to guide us. I feel like emotions, I think Campus Crusade has in their little track a picture of the train and emotions of the caboose. And it's sort of like this. Here's the train. And the track goes around this way. This is the engine here. When you decide the engine is the will, the caboose is the emotion. Now, perhaps the best illustration I can know of this is by a very famous Christian called Sidlow Baxter, who gives this experience about his prayer life. He said he knew you ought to pray, but he never prayed. And one day he decided he was going to pray. And he said when he got down to pray, he made up his mind. He said, Will and I decided together we were going to pray. He said when Will and I got down to pray, emotions kicked up a big stink. He said, emotion said, we want to go to the golf course, we want to do this, we want to do that. And he said for about 2 weeks, Will and I, in praying, had to fight emotions. I mean, just wrestle emotions down. He said, about time we got into the third week, he said, I got down to pray one day with Will, and there weren't any emotions. Emotions had given up the battle. They had found out they had been whooped. They were not going to go out to the golf course. They were going to be in prayer. And he said for about 2 weeks, he prayed without emotion. Then he said about the fourth, I don't remember the exact timing, it's something like, it's about the fifth week. One day he got down to pray, Will and he, and found out emotions joined them. So, you see, It's all like this. You decide to go this way, emotions are still going this way, right? And they're going to want to keep going this way, but if you keep going this way, emotions are going to come around and join you. Now, if you let emotions run the show, I tell you something, you're a sitting duck for the devil because the... you see, your emotions can be changed by what a girl said to you in the hallway. Your emotions can be changed by what you had for supper at the cafeteria. You know, and if it's like most college cafeterias, that'd be a fairly easy thing. Okay, you can't let your emotions run you. You cannot. If you do, you'll be a sitting duck for the devil. I mean, you know, if you have planned a picnic and it rains, your emotions can be down. Our emotions are so fragile, so easily alterable. And so, does that answer your question? Oh, boy. Well, I think emotions are feelings, and God talks to us in concrete ways. Like God says, pray. And this is one way of knowing the will of God, right? Now, many times in our Christian life, emotions will go along with us, right? But I'm saying emotions are good and a valid thing, and I'm not asking you to rule them out. I'm just asking them not to let them rule you and guide you and direct you. Let me put it this way. I would treat my emotions like the little dials on a car. You know, if the needle stays over too far too long, something's wrong. But you don't use those things to drive a car. Use a steering wheel to drive a car. And I don't know whether that's a good illustration or not. I think that's a pretty lousy one. Let me... I don't know how to tell you. I think all of us know what our emotions are. They're good emotions and bad emotions. And I don't think you ought to let your good emotions rule you or your bad emotions rule you. The secret is living in the will. God gave us a will to choose. He'll never force us. I won't put it that way. God doesn't usually force us. I don't want to ever say God won't do something because he might turn around and want to do it. I wouldn't be putting him in a bind, but I don't want to use absolutes when I come to God. I'd say God doesn't usually force us to do things. Okay. Okay. Here. How does this fit in with evangelism? Well, see, I think a lot of time we try to pick green fruit. We try to push a person to a decision who's not ready for the decision. And that's why you have to learn to listen to the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God might say, go visit Joe Blow, but today isn't the day, you know, to shoot him the works. Or God might lead you so far up in a witnessing situation and tell you to back off. Not put him on the spot. I was saying downstairs, the word Christians hate the worst is wait. I mean, that's a bad word to every Christian I know, wait. And it's a good word to God. And you see, many times, I don't think fear ought to keep me from witnessing. Or fear ought to make me witness. And I don't think I ought to witness under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, because the word says I'm to witness, doesn't mean I'm to witness to everybody, all the time, everywhere, irregardless. No, I don't think most Christians witness at all. You see, you know, I'm going to be honest with you about myself. And by the way, I find transparency one of the very best things. You know something? I grew up all my Christian life witnessing because It was driven into me. I ought to witness to everybody. I used to pray when I got in planes. Nobody'd sit down beside me because I knew I'd either have a guilty conscience for not witnessing to them or forced to be forced to. And, you know, I just didn't want to be put in that kind of bind. And you see, the devil was putting me in that kind of bind. God doesn't force people like that and make us uncomfortable. But I honestly, I used to just dread getting on a plane because I knew if somebody sat down beside me, what I'd been taught all my life, if I didn't witness to them, I'd be backslidden. Now, you know, trying to witness to some people is bad business. They don't want to be witnessed to. And you can do a lot of damage if you do it outside of the Spirit. I think a lot of times it's sort of like fishing. You ought to cast the bait out there, and if they don't strike, you shouldn't try to hit them in the head with the bait. I mean, you know. You know, in Southern Baptist life, notches on your gun are a sign of excellence. I led 5 people to Christ. Well, you know, I led 6. It has almost become the mark of all marks. I don't believe that's scripture. So, you see, I lived under this condemnation for years. I'm embarrassed to tell you how long. What I'm trying to do is to spare you some of the things I went through in my 40s. You know, it's easy to tell about your sins of 20 years ago. It's not easy to tell about your sins of last year. 20 years ago is far enough back where nobody holds you accountable. I'm a very ordinary human being. I go through everything you go through. Very, very ordinary. And I believe that witnessing ought to be done like everything else. You ought to walk in the Spirit. And I don't believe it's God's will to witness to every person all the time and make them say, are you going to pray this prayer now? I mean, that's my opinion. You don't have to accept my opinion. You walk in the Spirit. But I'm not going to live under the bondage I lived under for 30 years of having to do it or feeling guilty. And I believe the Holy Spirit can tell you whether to witness somebody and how far to go in a witnessing situation. Sometimes you might just share the gospel and leave it out there. You know, it's like throwing a plug out and jerking it a little and leaving it there where some big old bass is sitting under there wondering whether he wants to eat anymore or not. See? And all of a sudden, poop. Yes. I think, you know, in taking care of a new Christian, we've got to do it just like, again, we've got to walk in the Spirit. We've got to know what's good for them. I tell you, one thing that's killing a lot of new Christians is we're trying to shove more food down their throat than they can stand. I mean, there are two dangers. Some don't get any food and some get too much food. You know, if you feed steak to a baby, you're likely to have a fatality. You know, over and over again in the Bible it says, I'm not going to give you this now because you're a baby and you can't take it. You try to feed meat to babies 3 times. Jesus said this. Paul said it 2 or 3 times. Writer of Hebrews said it. And I think here's where the Spirit leads us. We lead people along. And let me just warn you of something. Don't do something in your Christian life just to be accepted by the group because it's the end thing to do. We have got to create a situation in the Christian life where people can be themselves in the Lord without everybody trying to do the same thing at the same time in the same way. And we've got to let people relax. I mean, you should not be shocked if somebody says to you, I don't believe that. What you should say to them is this, hey, some of the stuff I'm preaching to you, I didn't believe 5 years ago. I didn't know. It's your proper attitude to listen. Let's just pray about it. If it's the truth, God will show you. You know, to most Baptists, drinking a can of beer is committing spiritual suicide. And, it really is. But, you see, a lot of people are not raised in our Baptist culture, and drinking a beer to them is like us drinking a Coke. And they become a Christian, and we try to make them conform to our way. Instead of doing that, saying, hey, everything in your life, ask the Lord about it. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If God wants you to drink a can of beer, that's fine with me. Yes. I didn't hear the question. Okay, I said Thursday night that a dirty thought was not a sin. Okay? You can't be tempted without a thought. A thought is a... you know one of the frustrations I had in my Christian life? I thought the closer I got to God, the less I would be tempted. And I'd get frustrated. Here I was really trying, and I got the same old thoughts, sometimes even harder. And I found out this, the closer you get to God, the more you'll be tempted. Now, let me tell you what temptation is like. This is the best illustration I've heard. You're in the car at the airport, and the devil circles with a plane load. Let's say, hey, somebody shafted you, right? Now, after somebody shafted you, you'll probably get a message like this from a plane flying around your airport. So your head's the tower. And this voice will say, I've got a plane load of suggestions to help you get even. You ought to get even. You were done wrong. Now, listen. See, the thoughts are coming in. When I am getting ready to sin is when I get the plane permission to land. Hey, I like that. Come on in and land and unload your goodies so I can use them. Now, have you ever thought about this? If Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, that Jesus had to be tempted sometime with a woman? If Jesus wasn't tempted with women, he doesn't know what the average man goes through. And that verse is meaningless, that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. You cannot be tempted without a thought. Would you agree with that? How could you be tempted without a thought? How could I be tempted to go to bed without a woman, with a woman? How could I be tempted to go to bed with a woman other than my wife? You see, unless the thought first came to me. Somebody said this, our actions are nothing more than belated announcements of our thoughts. I like what one preacher said. He really helped me. He said, none of us would want to tell all the thoughts that came into our mind on any given day. Now listen, the devil shoots an arrow at me, zap! Now listen, I can be tempted without thinking. But see, the victory is this. I say, plane, you cannot land at my airport. Go away. Now, many times it circles for a good while, doesn't it? And sends the same message in. I very seldom find the devil only tries once. Sometimes I feel like he's got a machine gun. Does that answer your question? Yes. Sure.
If you're not
let me ask you something. Let's take this. I'm broke. And I go down to the church office, let's get a real situation, and the treasurer has left a pile of money sitting on the desk. And the thought comes to me, nobody will suspicion you, you're the pastor. Nobody will see you. You're the only one in the church offices. There's no way you can be caught. So, I turn my back and I walk away. But I'm thinking. I am being made to think. See, the very seldom does the devil let you go. Now, let me ask you something. Now, somebody put it this way. If you would do something, if you could do something, then you're guilty of doing it. Well, I'm saying to you that many times I might have to battle for 30 minutes as to whether I will take that money or not. It doesn't go away at the first flash. At least it doesn't in my experience. If you have a different experience, that's different with you. Now, sometimes the devil goes away when I say, boo! But most of the time, he doesn't go away with the first. Get out of here! He sticks around and tries to come in from another quarter with more reasonings. And he says, hey, they're not paying you enough. You deserve more. And look at all the money you've spent in behalf of the church. Are you with me? And he starts to reason. Now, when do I steal that money? In some cases, the battle might go on for 30 minutes. Get that person back. Here's why you ought to get them back. They've done you wrong. 70 times 71. I would say in most cases we don't sin until we choose to act out the thought. And I think you live under condemnation forever if you think a bad thought is a sin. I mean, you'll constantly live under condemnation. Now, if the only reason I don't steal that money is I'm afraid of getting caught, that's a different matter. But if I don't steal that money, if I don't take that money and put it in my pocket because I know it's wrong, that's a different matter. I haven't sinned. I can come that close to it. I can even pick it up and put it back down. I haven't stolen it. No, the danger is this. When you pick it up and put it down, you get a little too close, right? And the best thing, and by the way, this might interest you. When it comes to sexual sins, the Bible's advice is always run. It's the only sin we are told to run from. Other times, it says flee immorality. The other times, it says resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But when it comes to immorality, my advice to you is run. Don't wait around to talk. Run. As fast as you can go. That's my advice. Does that answer the question? Okay, honey. Yes, but see, okay, taking the thoughts captive means this. They come into me, and I capture them and use them. They don't capture me and use me. Okay? The only problem is Satan doesn't often march one thought in. He has a whole battalion. I mean, you know, this is where I live. I don't know where you live. Sometimes there's just one stray thought. But sometimes there's a whole battalion coming in on me. And, you know, I don't get rid of it in 2 seconds. Especially in my weak areas, and he knows them. Boy, do some of them look luscious. You know some of the thoughts? Ooh, boy. You know? That's right, get him back. Yes. Well, it says, look. You got to turn your head to look. You got to walk around. You know, here am I walking down the block across the campus, and there's a girl laying in practically nothing. Now, you know, I was not making that walk to look at her. But you know, God only knows. I mean, just like I saw the thing, she was laying there, sunbathing. Now, I'm walking by. You know, the devil said, ooh, boy. And if any of you are acting pious, you can't fool me, yeah? I can't stand pious people. They make me sick. Now, you know, you can't help the first look, but you can help deciding you need to walk around the block for exercise, right? So, you know. Now, the Bible says if a man looks on a woman, I need to look this up in the Greek, But it probably is in the present tense, which means continuously looks on a woman and continually fosters adultery. See, many people do not commit adultery because they're afraid of getting their blocks knocked off. Many a guy will not approach that girl, not because he believes it's wrong, but because he doesn't want to get rejected again. Or he's afraid of something. That's a different matter. And that verse says, not if a man thinks a thought, if a man looks, he gazes on a woman, and he lusts after in his heart, and he's committed adultery in his heart. If I entertain, you see, there's a difference between, I cannot keep thoughts from knocking at my door, but I can keep me from opening the door and say, come in and spend the night, and let's see how we can get along together. The way the Lord helped me with this. He said, my mind was like a motel. I could not keep thoughts from trying to check in, but I could refuse to give them a room. Yes. But what is the source of a temptation? It is a legitimate desire. Let's take sex, since that seems to be the in thing, you know? And that almost everybody's affected with, and it's everywhere. Is sex a legitimate desire? Who gave us the desire for sex? Come on, who? That makes it holy. Now, let me tell you what evil is. Sex is not evil. The feeding of the sex desire in the wrong way is evil. Does that make sense to you? Now, every desire I have at its base is legitimate. The devil wants to say to me, for instance, let me give you some of the strongest desires that a person has. I believe the strongest desire in a human being is the desire for acceptance. We'll do anything for acceptance. Anything. Now, God gave me that desire. Now, that desire is corrupted when I want to be accepted by people first and God next. That desire is in order when I want to be accepted by God first and people next. You see? So the devil can just take a legitimate desire and twist its feeding just a little bit and get me to do wrong. And you need to understand that temptation comes to a God-given desire. Let me give you my definition of temptation. It is the devil's enticement to satisfy a God-given desire in a God-forbidden way. Now, let me explain to you in the terms of Adam and Eve, which we can all understand. The hunger drive was what got Eve in trouble. Now, God had said, eat over here. Now, when you're full, you can be tempted to eat. There were other drives that got her into trouble. But one of the things that got into trouble, you know, if I've just had a meal, you can't tempt me to eat. And one of the ways to stay away from temptation, strong temptation, is to fulfill a drive in God's way. Now, if Eve and Adam had got filled up at the tree of life, they wouldn't have been nearly easily have been temptable at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I'm saying to you this. The desires you have are God-given, but the devil tries to get you to fulfill them in a God-forbidden way. You can't say sex is wrong. You can't say the desire for security is wrong. You know, let me give you an illustration. James and John came to Jesus and they said, we want to be number one. We want to be successful. Jesus didn't say, no. To want to be successful is bad. Just be mediocre. What But Jesus told them this, great boys, you want to be successful? In my kingdom, the way to be successful is to be the servant of all. You want to be the number one honcho in my kingdom? You be the slave of all. He never squashed the desire to be successful. He just said, you don't get successful in my kingdom in the ways of the world. In the ways of the world, the way you get successful is to get on top. In the way in God's kingdom, to get successful is the way in the bottom. But he didn't say to them, you're wrong wanting to be successful. That's a devilish desire. He said, hey, that's a good desire. Here's how you fulfill it. Does that make sense? In other words, every temptation comes to something God gave me. Every temptation comes. I mean, God gave me the sex drive. God gave me the hunger drive. God gave me the approval drive. God gave me the success drive. All of these God placed in me. Yes. Okay, good. You see, Paul said, my trouble is no longer coming from me, it's coming from sin. And he distinctly says in Romans 7, it's not me that's having the trouble, it's something that dwells in me. Let me give you the best illustration I know, and I think this is of God, I really do. Germs are foreign to Peter Lord. But right now, they're attacking Peter Lord, and what is a part of Peter Lord, which is white corpuscles, are gobbling them up, right? Now, germs are not a part of me. But they're attacking me. And a healthy person is not a person who isn't being attacked. A healthy person is a person who is winning the attack. Now, when the germs get supremacy... When this outside entity that has got in my body gets supremacy, I get sick. And if they win a real big battle, I die. Now, listen. Evil is foreign to me, but it's always coming at me like germs are coming at me, but it's not a part of me. I am not evil. God didn't make a new creation evil. And just like Jesus could be tempted, I'm tempted. And I'm far more temptable than Jesus because he didn't give any ground. I've given ground, bad programming and other stuff in the past. Jesus didn't have any of that. But I have exactly the same resources that Jesus had to overcome temptation to say no to it. And so, evil... An outside entity is attacking Peter Lord. It has already today. And it will again today. Now my spiritual white corpuscles can gobble it up. Or refuse it. Or push it out. And when I let the evil germs take control in my spiritual life, that's when I get defeated or sick or whatever you want to call it. Does that make sense? That's the best illustration. Let me tell you this. As long as I thought, now I'm going to give you my experience. I'm nearly 52. I've had a tremendous struggle in the Christian life. It has not been easy for me. But I want to tell you something. When I thought of myself, as I did for years, as a sort of hybrid, half duck and half chicken. You know, I used to be all chicken. And in order to get in the heavenly lake, God sort of half converted me, right? But half of me was still chicken and half of me was duck. I mean, I have had one awful struggle. I've hated myself. Peter Lord, why do you want to scratch? Good Christians like water. They'll scratch and cackle like chickens. Why are you doing this? And you see, I sort of thought, well, I'm half chicken. And I've been taught all my life that every Christian has to sin. So, you see, while I had a terrible conflict inside, I had a light view of sin. Let me finish. Now I see that God has made me whole duck. And the devil is trying to tell me, you're still a chicken. One of the things that helped me the most, somebody said, the devil always speaks to us in the first person. Makes us think we are wanting what he's telling us to want. And I want to tell you something. The Christian life has been far easier to live and far more enjoyable and far fuller. Not any less attack, but now I know where it's coming from. It is a foreign entity outside of me that is trying to squash me. And I have the capacity to gobble it up and throw it out and not be overcome. Okay. Well, it says the old man was crucified with Christ. We read that in Romans 6. And so the old man does not exist anymore. It was crucified with Christ. Isn't that what it said in Romans 6? My new nature is making a wrong choice. I am believing a devil's lie and acting on it. Listen. I could say to this guy, and if I could hypnotize him, I could say, act like a dog, and he could get down here and go, ruff, ruff. Now, he'll be acting way below what he is. But if he thinks he's a dog, he's not a dog. He's a human being. And the devil comes in and says to us, act like this. This is your right. Do like this. You'll get happy. And we believe a devil's lie and act on it and sin. Now, I know, listen, I know where you are, and I don't quarrel with anybody with differing me. It doesn't make any difference. But about 10 years ago, I read a fellow said, this way is the truth, and he went into the Greek to explain it and said, it's a lot easier to live the Christian life. And in recent years, I've discovered it's a lot easier to live the Christian life when you accept the fact that you're a brand new creation, not a hybrid, all saint, but just like Adam and Eve with the capacity to sin. Adam and Eve didn't have any evil in them. Right? But they chose to listen to the devil's lie rather than believe God's truth and they sinned. No, your old man is evil. You are by nature the children of wrath. Read Ephesians 2:1-3 perfectly. Let's turn there. Instead of just telling you to do it. It says, you were this, but now you are this. Let's read it. Ephesians 2 is the best chapter I know on this. We need to get through here. We're going to be out at 11:30. I promise you. I'm tired of talking. Now, here's what it says. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. How did you walk? According to the course of this world. Dead to what? Just what Adam and Eve was dead to. Dead to God. They didn't die psychologically and they didn't die physically. We're dead to God. We're dead to the spiritual world. Remember how I described the spirit to you? The spirit world's out. Okay, now. We walk according to the course of this world. We live according to the philosophies. According to the prince of the power of the air. Listen, you're ruled actually by the devil. Every non-Christian is a slave of the devil and he doesn't know it. Till he tries to get away. So you've got a ring in your nose. It doesn't bother you till you try to get away from the end of the rope, right? I mean, it doesn't bother you. You see? Okay, let's go on and read. You walked according to the prince of the power there, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. They are animated by the spirit of evil. Okay? Among whom too, we all formerly lived in the desires of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. But God. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus. And it goes on to describe, starting in verse 4, that what we were, we are no longer, but we are new creations in Christ Jesus, created in a special way. Yes. Oh, he does both. He actually implants thoughts. Those are the fiery darts of the wicked. And I don't think Satan gets to any of us. I think his demons do. You know, none of us are important enough to have Satan himself attend to us. I mean, he's after some of the big guys, right? And that's why we need to pray for the big Christian leaders like Billy Graham and Oral Roberts and these other guys, because Satan would love to pull them down. And if he goes after anybody, you see, for people like you and I, we get, you know, some of his hirelings attached to us, right? And sent to tempt us. The devil is not omnipresent. He cannot be every place, every time. But he has a system over this world that works in this world, and he assigns demons to churches, demons to Washington. I mean, this is spelled out in Ephesians chapter 6. And they're big demons and little demons. They're head honchos and weaklings. And most of the people who know this thing... Listen, I don't want to get into that. You couldn't take that, so I'll just leave that. I want to open something, but I'm going to tell you something. My whole theology was changed in one night when I saw, and I was there, when the New Testament miracle took place before my eyes, exactly like it happened in the New Testament. I had been in the ministry for 15 years, and I saw a New Testament miracle take place. I was just like the rest of the Baptists. All those things belong back in Jesus' day. But I want to tell you something. Nothing has changed since Jesus' day. And the power of evil and the power of God are still present, and I have seen them operate both ways. Over and over and over again. I mean, God still does his work. We pray for the sick according to James 5 and see them healed. I mean, God's still on his throne. And he's still running the show. And I want to tell you, evil's still around. It's still as bad as it was in Jesus' day and as bad as it is. And you see, one of the problems is we got an enemy and most people won't even admit it. And if you got an enemy that you don't recognize, he's got three times the advantage of you, right? If you go out there today and say, Wyoming doesn't have any backs. Any backfield. We are not going to recognize the backfield of Wyoming. It doesn't exist. You'll lose the ball game. And when you say there is no devil and demons, they're all locked up in China or Russia, I'm telling you something, you're going to lose the ball game. Yes. No. Now you got close to it, but I'm just answering your question directly. You're not possessed means owned. You cannot be a Christian. You're owned by God. You can't be a Christian and demon possessed. Yes. Dreams. I've never believed much in dreams, but God has recently, in the last 2 years, warned me with three dreams that have been the same. And I think dreams are like thoughts. You know, all a dream is a thought at night. And just like you have to distinguish where the thoughts come from in the day, you have to distinguish where the thoughts come from at night. And I know I've had three dreams. The first one I had in Gainesville, Florida. It was so vivid. I said, God, if this is of you, remind me when I get back home. I won't call this guy that I know is good on this sort of stuff. And when I got back home, I remembered. And I've had two more dreams that carry out the same principle. And there's been a warning from God to me about something I better not do. Yes. On hearing God's voice. He says, where does persistence fit in the prayer life? Just like with my wife asking God every day to how to show her love to Susan. That's persistence, right? And so each day, how do I show my love to Susan today? Wait till she comes home to buy groceries. How do I show my love to Susan on Wednesday? Don't cook the cake till she comes home. Well, God, you know, I'd rather do it. She just helps make a big mess. You heard what I said. You see, many times God uses you to answer your prayers, and many times he doesn't. A few years ago, I lost my wallet, and I wrote to fill out a prayer sheet. I said, Dear Lord, I'd like to find my wallet. Can I help you? He said, No. About 2 weeks later, I got pushy. I said, Send my wallet back. He didn't even answer that. 6 weeks later, it came back with everything in it. I didn't lift a finger. But there are many times he said, Okay, you want me to answer this prayer? Get out and do that. Yes. I think some thoughts come from ourselves. You see, let me tell you, God doesn't want you to be a robot. He wants you to use what he's given you and make some decisions on your own. He doesn't want a little robot that he juggles from heaven with a computer. When he wants you to do something different, he lets you know. He wants you to be creative. He wants you to be different. He wants you to make decisions. He doesn't want to run around. Now listen, you know, get back down to this practical thing and then I'm through. Here's a girl, and I think I like her. And I just go on and date her. You know, I don't have to ask God when to date her and what to date her. If God wants to say no, he warns me, like I talked about this morning. If he wants me to do something special, he tells me. Otherwise, he wants me to operate on my own. I don't think he wants a bunch of robots that he's jiggling on the end of a string. And when we say we live by God's will, I think, you know, just like my children, when they're small, I have to tell them what to do. When they grow up, I'm pleased. When they go out and mow the lawn without me telling them. Or when they pick up their clothes or turn out the lights. I don't want to have to follow them around all their life saying, do this, do that, do the other, clean. I'm pleased when they take some initiative. And when they start to do things that they know are good. And when they show some creativity. And I think we get wrong. I've been one of those times where I felt like God was jiggling me. Okay, boop, 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 you know, and I'm on the end of a bunch of puppet strings. Nah. He wants creative human beings that are exciting. And every one of us will be different. That's why God never makes two oak trees alike. He won't make two people alike. Okay. No, I better stop. It's 11:30. It's real important. What is it? Just like you did. I had this experience one morning. I was having my devotions and God said, call Susie Hawk in Atlanta. I heard this impression came to me. Well, it was 5 o'clock in the morning and you don't call people. But I said, now, Lord, if that's really of you, let it keep coming back to me. And two or three times during the next hour, the Lord reminded me about it. So at 6 o'clock, I called Susie Hawk in Atlanta. She said, Pastor, I'm so glad you called me. I needed to talk to you. You see, it kept coming back. Just ask God, hey, if this is really of you, just tell me again. God's reasonable. He ain't an old... Okay, I've enjoyed being with you. This is a great group. I'm excited. And thank you. Let me pray for you and then I'll go, okay? Let me exercise my privilege as a priest. And you're one too, but let me exercise mine. Father, for these young people, I pray the following things. I pray that they'll get to know you and love you fully. I pray that they will crave your will more than anything else in life. I pray that you lead every one of them to the right partner for life. And if you want some of them to be single, you just assure them that you will meet their needs in a very special way. I pray that they'll find the right vocation for life. I pray that they'll be able to see the devil when he comes dressed up like an angel of light. I pray most of all they will know you as a father who loves and cares for them, and you will not let them get into trouble unless they become bullheaded and refuse to listen to you. Help them to rest in that blessed assurance that you love them more than any person could, than they can even imagine. May they discover that and just rest and not be afraid and just move freely. And may they begin to learn to cooperate more fully with the Holy Spirit who dwells in them. Father, I ask this blessing upon them. And since I know it is your will, I want to thank you for giving it. And I ask it in the holy name of Jesus. Amen.